What did Martin Luther's father want his son to become before he became an Augustinian monk? Okay?
A lawyer.
A lawyer. Okay, come and get a free book right up here. Very good. Are there any lawyers here? Raise your hand. Good, okay. Because I'm going to start with a few things from actual court recording. I think Chris is a court reporter, is that right? Chris Lovira?
Yeah,
yeah, okay. The following quotations are taken from official court records across the nation. Lawyer, now Mrs. Johnson, how was your first marriage terminated? Witness, by death. Lawyer, and by whose death was it terminated? Lawyer, what is your date of birth? July 15th. What year? Every year. Lawyer, what gear were you in at the moment of the impact? Witness, Gucci sweats and Reeboks. Louis would like that. Lawyer, sir, what is your IQ? Witness, well, I can see pretty well, I think. Lawyer, did you blow your horn or anything? After the accident? Before the accident? Sure, I played for 10 years. I even went to school for it. Lawyer, doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse? Witness, no. Did you check for blood pressure? No. Did you check for breathing? No. So then, is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy? No. How can you be so sure? Asked the lawyer. How can you be so sure, doctor? Because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar. But could the patient have still been alive nevertheless? Witness, yes, it's possible he could have been alive and practicing law somewhere. Lawyer, now, sir, I'm sure you are an intelligent and honest man. Witness, thank you. If I weren't under oath, I'd return the compliment. Lawyer, have you lived in this town all your life? Witness, not yet. Lawyer, doctor, did you say he was shot in the woods? No, I said he was shot in the lumbar region. And were you injured in the fracas? Asked the lawyer. No, I was injured in my leg. Lawyer, what is your marital status? Witness, fair. Lawyer, doctor, how many autopsies have you performed on dead people? Witness, all my autopsies have been performed on dead people. Mrs. Jones, is your appearance this morning pursuant to a deposition notice which I sent to your attorney? No, this is how I dress when I go to work. Actual, yeah, amazing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we can share together tonight and go over some of the great things of our Christian history, our family heritage. We pray, Father, as we think about the beginning of the church tonight, even though it was in your mind, of course, and we are saved from before the foundation of the world in your chosen election, and we thank you for that promise. But we thank you also for Acts chapter 2, and we pray that you would direct our thoughts here today. In Jesus' dear name, amen. Okay, in your workbook, turn to page number 10. Lesson 2, the planted church, Pentecost to 100 A.D. And we're going to think about the directory of major players. And we would have to say Jesus, of course. We all know that, the founder of our faith, the one who came and died for us so that we could be a part of this wonderful church. So I want to think about the 12. And I need some ushers to come and help me hand out some pages. You go that way and you go that way and then switch.
So they're different?
Yeah, they're different. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Remember what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son into the world. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son into the world. Literally, when the time was pregnant, that's what it means. And that was so true. God sovereignly sent Jesus into a prepared world. I want you to think about that with me. The Romans controlled everything around the Mediterranean Sea. To the Romans of the first century, Judaism was a religio licita. In other words, it was a legal religion. And so they allowed for worship of other deities as long as it didn't bother them as far as the hierarchy of the Roman constituency. So the Jews were allowed, of course, to worship Jehovah. Also, the language when the church came into being was Koine Greek. Because of Alexander the Great's influence, it was spoken everywhere in the empire, and as I mentioned, all around the Mediterranean Sea, it was a ginormous geographical area. The Koine Greek of the New Testament is beautiful. In fact, how many words do we really have for love in the English language? Yeah, one. How many words are there for love in the Koine Greek New Testament? Four, yeah. Actually, eros isn't mentioned in the Greek New Testament, but yes, phileo, storge, agape. So this beautiful language. And so there were no language barriers whatsoever, and no translator was needed. We're supporting our sister Tori to go over to Paris and learn the French language so she can go to Togo as a missionary. Also, travel was incredible in the world of the first century. You've heard of the Appian Way, but there are so many other Roman roads that are still around today. Now, how many of you know that some of our roads don't last 10 years, right? Lou and Sharon, they're our neighbors up at Water's Edge, and I think we're having to repave after, 15 years or so. So the apostles will be able, on these good roads, to travel freely to get the gospel to the regions beyond, all over the empire. No hindrances, no passport needed. And then also the Roman army kept the peace. It was called the Pax Romana. So it was the perfect environment for the Christian faith to flourish. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into the world. Now, as we think about the apostles and the planted church period, we have to conclude that they were foundational in the church. Jesus being, as the scriptures tell us, the chief cornerstone. So the question is, whatever happened to the apostles during the book of Acts and then onward? Their stories are the earliest ones of church history. They were the major players of this period. The apostles were not the kind of group you might have expected Jesus to send forth on his mission to reach the world. There was nothing really spectacular or special about any of them. They were very ordinary, hard-working men in most cases. And Jesus formed them into the backbone of the church. And he gave them the most extraordinary task that you could imagine, calling the entire world, including the mightiest empire ever known, to repentance and faith in the risen Christ. Now, you can be sure that any first century Roman citizen would have laughed at any prediction that within just 3 centuries, 300 short years, the Christian faith would be the official faith of the Roman Empire, but that's exactly what happened. We'll see. It's an incredible story. Now, the New Testament tells us of the fate of only two of the apostles. Who were they? And how did they die? Judas, all right, went out and hanged himself, right? Who was the other one? James, that's correct. The son of Zebedee, executed by King Herod around 44 AD, as we read in Acts 12:2. So what we know after the book of Acts about them all is really the earliest church history. And remember from our definition last week, we have to rely on documents, oral traditions and such, to know what happened to the other disciples, these major players of this period, that are not mentioned in the New Testament. Reports and legends abound, and they are not always reliable. But it is safe to say that the apostles went far and wide as heralds of the message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. One early legend says they cast lots and divided up the world, the then known world, to determine who would go where so everyone could hear about Jesus. And as you know, they suffered greatly for their faith. And in most cases, they met very violent deaths. on account of their bold witness. The word witness in Greek is martyro, and it just means a witness unto death. Now, we'll say more about the principal major players, Peter and Paul, in a minute, but for now, let's think about Andrew. Andrew is one of my favorite of the disciples, because when you read of him in the Gospels, it seems he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. He was, of course, the brother of Peter. And we believe that Andrew went to the land of what was then called the man-eaters, namely Russia. Later on, in about 900s, we will think about Vladimir, the Prince of Kiev, who was converted to Christianity. But Christians there in Russia claimed Andrew as the first one to bring the gospel to their land. We also know from records that he preached in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, where he is said to have been crucified. What is it about Andrew's cross? Anybody tell me? Yes, it's an X. It's like this, right? Andrew's cross. And then there was Thomas. Now, we have given him the moniker Doubting Thomas. Sometimes I think he doesn't get a fair shake. But he was most active in the area east of Syria. And tradition has him preaching as far east as India, where the ancient Marthoma Christians in the area of Kerala, India, claim him as their founder. They say that he died there when pierced through with the spears of four soldiers. And then Philip. Possibly he had a powerful ministry in Carthage in North Africa. And how many of you at least took a stab at the test? Raise your hand. Okay, a few of you didn't. I don't blame you, right? 75 very hard questions. There's an answer key that my wife was passing around. By the way, I gave you that just so the names and the places and the events and the movements just start kind of rattling around in your brain. And you'll say, oh, yeah, I remember that from whatever time. But later on, I'll give you a list or a map, really, of the pertinent, prominent cities in the Roman Empire where Christianity was very much there and blossomed. So Philip ministered in Carthage, North Africa, and then in Asia Minor, where a woman was converted under his ministry, who happened to be the wife of the Roman proconsul. He didn't like Christianity, and in retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. And then Matthew, the tax collector. He is the writer of one of our Gospels, of course, and he ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the older reports that we have say he was not martyred, while others say he was, that he was actually stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Again, we just can't be sure. Bartholomew had widespread missionary travels attributed to him by tradition. He was said to have traveled to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, and to Ethiopia, southern Arabia as well. And there are various accounts of how he met his death as a martyr for Christ. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. He's one of the three Jameses referred to in the New Testament. And there's some confusion as to which is which, but this James is said to have ministered in Syria. And with him, we have some information from Josephus, the Jewish historian. He reported that James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned, and then he was finished off by being clubbed to death. And then Simon the Zealot was one of the 12. As the story goes, he ministered in Persia, and he was killed after refusing to sacrifice to the sun god there. I want to stop and just think about this. It's amazing to me because in this band of brothers that Jesus called the first 12 disciples, you have Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, right? And we do know that the Jews despised tax collectors. They were Jewish, but they were traitors, as far as many of the Jews were concerned, to Rome. They hated tax collectors. In their mind's eye, they were so low they could walk under a snake with a top hat on. Just terrible. They were scum. So you've got Matthew, the tax collector, and then Jesus calls this guy Simon the Zealot to himself. Wow. Simon the Zealot. Simon was one of a band of men who wanted to cast off Roman oppression. And so the zealots often would carry under their robes a little sword, and it was called the sicarii. And in the marketplace, they would sometimes just go up to a Roman soldier and take that little sword out and put it right under a rib and right into the soldier's heart. So on the one hand, you've got Simon the zealot, and then you have Matthew the tax collector. Wow, God is sovereign. Then there was Matthias. You might not remember him. He was the apostle chosen to replace Judas when he committed suicide. Now remember that from Acts chapter 1, we are told about him, but we're never told about him afterwards. Tradition sends him also to Syria with Andrew and to death by burning for Christ. Then there was Thaddeus, and he was often confused with Jude, who was the brother of Jesus, and he ministered in Edessa, which is modern-day Turkey. And then there was John the Beloved. John is the only one of the apostolic company generally thought to have died a natural death from old age. He was a leader in the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor. Anybody been to Ephesus? Nobody? Okay. Oh, good, great. It's on my list. And John is said to have taken care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Why? What happened at the cross? Pardon me? Yeah, Jesus said, John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. So even on the cross, Jesus committed his wonderful mother to the care of John. Now, during Emperor Domitian's terrible persecution in the middle 90s, John, as you know, was exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he wrote the book of Revelation. By the way, it's the book of Revelation. It's singular. I don't like, you know, when somebody puts their fingernails on a blackboard, and oh, that's one of the things that just sends me. It's singular. It's not the book of Revelations. It's singular. And the superscription says it's the revelation of Jesus. John just penned it. It's kind of like the Psalms. The Psalms, a collection of Jewish songs, right? So you wouldn't say, if I had a hymnal, I wouldn't tell you, turn to Hymns 54. What would I say? Turn to Hymn 54, right? So if you want to look at Psalm 19, say it that way. Not Psalms 19, but Psalm 19. No extra charge for this, really. Latin tradition has John escaping unhurt after being cast into boiling oil in Rome. Now get this, the names of Jesus' apostles have become the most common names for young males in the Western world. How many of you know people named John, or Pete, or maybe Tom, or Andy, or Jim, or Bart, or Phil? None of the disciples were from the professional clergy or priesthood of Jesus' time. At least four of the apostles were fishermen. And that probably is part of the reason why one of the earliest symbols, and I think on the back of that page are some of the symbols of Christianity, one of the earliest was a fish. And the Greek word for fish is ichthus. If you ever study ichthyology, that's the study of fish, I guess, but that's the word. And the acrostic in the little fish symbol stands for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And Christians might have scratched the fish sign in the dirt to actually point where Christians were going to meet during the persecutions we'll look at next week, when they went underground and they were trying to stay under the radar. In fact, they were trying to stay alive. Well, after the death of the apostles, we don't find any great missionary figures of the stature of Paul. Yet the faith continued to spread like wildfire, even though eventually Christianity was declared an illegal religion, the religio illicit. Now, let's think about Peter. As you know, he was primarily the apostle to the Jews. Peter's hometown, along with Andrew, his brother, was Bethsaida. We're not sure exactly where that's at. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee somewhere. But Peter was a fisherman by trade, And we do know that he hung out mostly at Capernaum, a town that was Jesus' home base and where most of his miracles in the Galilee region were performed. Of Peter's education and upbringing, we know nothing at all. But I did have 5 years of Koine Greek, just enough to be dangerous. And one time I remember in seminary, I translated 1 Peter from the Greek to English. And that guy just, strings participles along like crazy. So I think he was very educated. Julie and I had the privilege of standing over in Capernaum what archaeologists declare is Peter's house, Peter's home. Sadly, when I went to Israel the first time many years ago, it was just the archaeological site. Now, when we went a couple of years ago, they built a horrible-looking Catholic church over it completely. It looks like a satellite or something from space. But it was there that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. So was Peter married? Yeah, okay. We know all about the first pope. He was married. I have one of the few monk jokes that I have, and maybe you've heard it, but a monk, his entire adult life, Brother Andrew, was responsible for training new scribes in the art of copying by hand, word for word, the holy writs. Well, one day, an eager new scribe, Brother Jonathan, asked if anyone had ever made a mistake. "Oh, no," said Brother Andrew. "These words have always been correctly copied from generation to generation." Skeptical, Brother Jonathan asked Brother Andrew how he knew that. "My son," said Brother Andrew as he shuffled off toward the monastery's library, "let me get you the first volume ever written, and you will see that it is just as correct today as it was then." Well, many, many hours passed by. Finally, Brother Jonathan decided he had better check on the elderly monk. At the library, he spotted Brother Andrew sitting alone in a candlelit corner, tears running down his wrinkled cheeks. "What's the matter?" Brother Jonathan asked. "Oh, I can't believe it," Brother Andrew responded, his voice quivering with emotion. "The word is celebrate, C-E-L-E-brate." You'll get that in about 5 minutes. Jesus and Peter, what can we learn as far as some lessons? I'm thankful that failure isn't final with my Lord, aren't you? Peter is always painted with keys in the masterpieces and also a rooster, and we know why. He denied Jesus 3 times by the fire. But at least Peter was there, close to Jesus. All the other disciples had fled into the night. With our forgiving Lord, thankfully, failure is not final. Failure is something that we can be forgiven of and go on in courage for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's faith didn't fail. Peter's courage failed. And I think we can all relate to that, right? When we fail to stand up for Christ when we know we should. And we all know about Peter's confession in Matthew 16. Wrongly, that confession became the basis of apostolic succession, as we'll see later for the Roman Catholic Church. They made Peter the first pope in a long line of popes. In the early part of Acts, we do know that on the day of Pentecost, Peter was present, and he was the leader of the 120, and he played a very crucial role at the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15, you might want to jot that down now. Acts 15 is the first council of the church. Now, we'll look at 7 others, but we believe that Peter died in Rome. He was crucified there, but he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way his Lord was. He didn't feel he was worthy of that. Now, for a minute, let's think about Paul. We don't have time, but so much could be said about this amazing apostle. His life was a threefold inheritance when you think about it. By ancestry, he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee, the brilliant student of Rabbi Gamaliel. By environment, Paul was Hellenistic from the Greek culture. So, for instance, when he was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, he could relate to the audience very well. And by citizenship, he was a Roman, which factors much into the book of Acts and his missionary journeys. In fact, being a Roman saved his neck a lot of times. Paul wrote so much of our New Testament. Think of all the epistles that he penned. His writings impact Christian history in enormous ways. Let me give you just one example. In the history of our faith, there have been great movements of the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at some of those, in which the first principles of grace, of gospel liberty, have been recovered to the immense enrichment of the church. And these movements, most of the time, can be traced to the influence of Paul and his teaching on certain individuals who were chosen instruments at the time for the work of God, even as Paul himself was. It was while reading words from Paul's letter to the Romans that St. Augustine found his soul, according to his writings, flooded with heavenly light. That was in AD 386. Augustine is one of those giants of church history claimed by both Protestants and Catholics. It was in the same letter, Romans, that Martin Luther, later on, learned what the righteousness of God really is, the righteousness through which he justifies us by faith, sola fide. And thereupon, Luther said, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." And we all know what happened with that man in the Reformation. And it was also while listening to someone reading Luther's preface to Romans that far later on, John Wesley in 1738 felt his heart strangely warmed at Aldersgate Church. John Wesley was actually, he was very religious. He was part of the Holy Club, the founder of Methodism at Oxford. And so he decided to go to the colony of Georgia. Anybody from Georgia here? Right? Oglethorpe. And he wanted to go and preach the gospel to the Indians here in America from England. But it was while he was returning from that trip, he was very dejected because he knew he wasn't a Christian. And he said, "I went to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me?" And while he was en route on the ship back to England, he was with a bunch of Moravians, a very godly group, and it was very, very stormy, and there was threats that the ship might go down, and he noticed the Moravians had such a peace in their hearts, and it affected him. So when he got back to London, he went to Aldersgate's church, and there he heard someone reading Luther's preface to Romans, and it was there that his heart was changed. And it sparked off his labors with, as he said, the world as his parish. So Paul's epistles change the world and play an important role in our Christian history. What is Paul's legacy? Well, more than any other, he recognized the universal implications of the ministry, the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He drew them out in his own teaching, and he translated them into practice in his ministry. Paul has given to succeeding generations a rich legacy, certain elements of which require emphasizing, because we don't want to lose them. To Paul, true religion is not a matter of rules and regulations. God doesn't deal with people like an accountant with the scale. He calls them to himself, and he preached the gospel of grace. God implants the Spirit of Christ to those who trust in him, and then they go on, Lord willing, to manifest love for others. To Paul, people matter more than things. To Paul the Apostle, people matter more than principles, and people matter more than just causes. The loftiest principles and the noblest causes exist for the sake of people to this Apostle. To sacrifice people to them is, in his writings, a perversion of the divine order. Remember that Paul withstood Peter to the face because Peter was being prejudiced against the Gentiles. Paul wrote, "God is no respecter of persons. At the cross," he said in Galatians, "we are all equal, Jew, Gentile, male and female, bond or free." God doesn't show favoritism. Discrimination against people on grounds like race or class or gender is an offense against him. So those who appreciate this lesson should bear in grateful remembrance the one who taught them so plainly as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was beheaded in Rome. his head was severed from his body. He had finished his course. He had kept the faith. And henceforth there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would give him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, fourth, New Testament writers. Let's give some honorable mention here. Luke the doctor was an apostle, but he sure wasn't an apostle, but he sure traveled a lot with Paul, didn't he? And also, Luke wrote by sheer volume more of the New Testament than any other person. Think about it. I mean, Paul put a lot of ink to paper, to parchment, but Luke wrote the big Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, Mark, or John Mark, also wrote one of our Gospels, even though he wasn't one of the 12. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book named after him. It's interesting, and we'll see, the Epistle of James was disputed by some in the Western Church when it came to including it in the final canon or completion of the New Testament. In fact, later on, Martin Luther called James an epistle of straw. You probably know why, but we'll talk about it. Jude, another half-brother of Jesus, wrote an epistle named after him. Okay, now I want to start moving into more unfamiliar territory. At least to many believers, beyond the book of Acts. So I want to mention some prominent players. 5, Clement of Rome. Now, perhaps you haven't heard of him. Page 10 in your workbook. Clement of Rome was an elder in Rome during the last half of the first century. So really, he was a contemporary with John. We don't know a lot about Clement, except that he wrote a letter on behalf of the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth, probably very close to AD 95. We know it's called First Clement, and we know also from ancient writings that there was a second Clement, another epistle that he wrote. First Clement is generally referred today as an early, very early Christian homily. Who can tell me what a homily is? Sermon, okay. That great study of preaching, homiletics, right? Hermeneutics, homiletics. Yeah. I don't know where they come up with them. So it's a sermon, his first epistle. It's an important sermon Clement wrote because it's the earliest one that we still have available to us. Those who are in the know about these things talk about an epistle being extant. In other words, it's around, you can read it, and you can compare it. So Clement of Rome wrote one of the earliest works that we have available past even New Testament times. In this epistle that Clement wrote, Paul is mentioned a lot, and in his letter there are over 150 Old Testament quotations. But here's something important for later on. When we think about the coming together of books to form the New Testament canon that we have today. Clement's epistle, we do know, was often read in the early churches. But get this, the mere reading of a book in Christian worship did not assure the writing an eventual place in the finished New Testament. We know, for example, that Clement wrote his letter to the church at Corinth in Greece in about AD 96. And wouldn't you know, some 80 years later, it was still the custom in Corinth to read Clement's letter in public worship. But his letter was never added to the final New Testament that we have today. It was read in the worship of the church. It certainly had a special place. It had started on the road that led to being included in the New Testament. But some early epistles, like the one he wrote, did not make it. How many books of the New Testament? 27. How many books of the Old? Very good. All right, so we have 66, right? Now, did you know that J.B. Phillips, he translated and he put out a Bible? True, you can buy it on Amazon. We call it Phillips 66. Now, the definition or the definitive movements and events. Letter B. I think we would have to agree that the day of Pentecost is one of the most important events of this time period, Acts 2. When the early believers returned to the holy city to join the other pilgrims for the celebration of the Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, excitement, as you read about in the New Testament, was running very high among them. Now, during the festival, about 120 disciples were meeting in a home when, as we read, as Luke tells us, something unusual happened, and that would be an understatement. Suddenly, God's Spirit fell upon those gathered in that room. Some thought it was a violent wind rushing through the house. Others testified to a tongue-like flame of fire resting on each one of those 120 believers. Swept up in the experience, they rush into the streets, and man, they head for the temple. Many, many visitors were in the city from all over the Roman Empire. Read it. It's amazing how many countries are represented. And they saw these disciples of Christ running toward the temple, and they were headed for that place, and they started to hear the word of God in their own native tongue coming from the lips of those Christians. Once at the temple, Peter stood before a huge crowd and told them that this miracle, tongue speaking, languages, was the outpouring of God's Spirit in the last days according to the prophet Joel. The explanation for the marvel, he said, lay in the recent crucifixion of Jesus. And remember, none of this was done in a corner. Everybody knew what had happened to Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter says that God had made him Lord and Messiah by raising him from the dead. His announcement of the resurrection was an astonishing development. How could Peter ever substantiate such a claim? Don't have the New Testament, but he appealed to the Jewish scriptures, which said that the Messiah would not be abandoned in death. In fact, I hope you listened when Pastor Adam preached through some of the messianic psalms, like Psalm 110 and Psalm 16. You will not leave your Holy One in corruption. But he would rather be enthroned at God's right hand until universal victory would be his. So what do such scriptures have to do with this Jesus of Nazareth? Peter's saying he's the Messiah. He's your Messiah. He's Yeshua, Mashiach. We know it's so because God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses of that fact. So Peter preached to the crowd that day, and as you know, he said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven, and you too will receive the gift of the Spirit. And many obeyed Peter's command. And really, it was a command, not just an invitation. And they were baptized. About 3,000 were added to the Jesus movement of that time period. Later on, about 5,000. So the Christian church begins. It was quite a beginning. Now, second of all, from Jewish to Gentile. As we read in the book of Acts, the countries from which people are mentioned at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, were enormous. The Persians from Mesopotamia, the people from Asia Minor, all kinds, Cappadocia, all kinds of countries or areas of the Roman Empire. Well, of course, many of these people went back to their own provinces. So the church begins to grow. But then a very big question arises as to what to do about Gentiles, Gentiles coming into the church. At this point, it was all Jewish. So the church came together in Jerusalem for the first church council, as I mentioned, Acts chapter 15. And it was there, thankfully, they settled the issue. And Christianity never forgot the lesson of the first church council in Jerusalem. A person does not need to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A Gentile didn't need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses in order to be saved and become part of the church. He or she needed only to repent of sin, trust Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, thirdly, let's think about the rise of bishops and deacons as we think about some of the definitive movements during this time period. I have to say, here's where the curtain kind of drops, sort of from around AD 70 to 110. At the start, the three words used in the New Testament for church leaders were used interchangeably. Let me hand out another sheet, if I can get some help. Somebody from this side, just for time, Walter, if you don't mind. Thank you, sir. As I mentioned at the start, three words were used in the New Testament for church leaders. And we know that they were used interchangeably. They just had to do with different functions of the same person. So he was an elder, a shepherd of the flock. He was a bishop. He was an overseer. He was a presbyter, a minister. And we also know from the New Testament about the office of deacon, right? Phoebe was a deaconess. So early on, we have the role of women mentioned in the church. Now, the letter that Clement of Rome wrote that I mentioned earlier is, I think, very valuable in trying to see how the office of bishop begins to be exalted more than it should have been, sadly, right around the close of the first century. There's not a single ruling local area bishop yet, but the door is cracked open just a little during this period. Now, later on, we're going to see how the Roman bishop begins to take precedence and why to ultimately become the Pope of Rome, of the Catholic Church, apostolic succession, as you can see from your sheet. I'll talk to you about that later. Now, let's think about the missionary mandate. Somebody read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, if you brought your Bibles or on your device. Acts 1, 8. Just stand right up and read it. Go ahead.
But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth.
All right, very good. Chad, memorized. Hey, all right, good job. So Jerusalem was the primary place mentioned in chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Acts. And then with the missionary mandate, Judea and Samaria. And that's basically chapters 8 through 12 of the book of Acts. And finally, to the uttermost parts of the world, chapters 13 to 28. With the great missionary journeys of Paul, Christianity spreads throughout the Roman Empire. But why? Why? Pliny, a first century Roman governor, called the core Christian beliefs that he heard from two tortured deacons outlandish superstitions. And viewed from the perspective of the cultured Romans, that's all the Christian faith seemed to be at the time. So why then did people continue to become Christians even when being part of the Christian faith could cost them their lives, as we'll see next time? To be sure, we know the church grew because of God's Spirit working in hearts. Still, God used human factors, sometimes even human failings, to prepare people to receive the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, to receive his truth. To draw first century Romans to trust in Christ, God used their longings for moral guidance, their longings for personal value, made in the image of God, when a lot around of that in those days, and for personal relationship with the Lord. Early Christians were moved by a burning conviction. The event had happened. God had invaded time. And those early believers were captivated by the creative power of the good news, the euangelion, the gospel. And they knew that sinners had been redeemed, and they could not keep that to themselves. The glad tidings of salvation, their unshakable assurance in the face of every obstacle, including even martyrdom itself, helps to explain the phenomenal growth of the early church. But second, the Christian gospel met a widely felt need in the hearts of people. Because in the first century, in the second century, people were in the grip of meaningless pagan religions. They just were at that time. Roman conquest led to a loss of belief by many people in their gods. When you think about it, the Romans trounced so many countries, and the people in those areas, those countries, would think, okay, our God didn't prevent the Roman armies from wiping us out. So they were disillusioned. And they were left with a spiritual vacuum that could not be filled by the religions of that day. And then, too, the substitutes that Rome had to offer for the lost religions could do nothing more but help people realize they needed something spiritual. Among the Roman people, the ancient gods and goddesses seemed increasingly inadequate. Their hearts just longed for something more. And then, of course, Rome shipped a bunch of mystery cults from the eastern provinces, and these mystery cults longed for people to know that there was a pathway to direct fellowship with the divine realm. But Christianity was different, wasn't it? It offered something much more than just fellowship with a divine realm. Christians claimed that they worshiped a God who became flesh. They worshiped a God whose life had intersected in human history. This God not only embraced human flesh, but also experienced human suffering. He became one of us. We know him as our great high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, the cult of Roman emperor worship, as you've heard about, no doubt, made its appearance early in the Christian era. I mean, Rome was a vast empire, right? So you had to have some sort of cohesion to keep all the people kind of bridled and, you know, under your thumb. And so what happened? Well, the emperors started to say that they were actually gods as well. And most people in the Roman Empire would have to burn a little pinch of incense to what was called the genius of the Roman emperor, the fact that he was deity. Christian love was probably among the most powerful causes of Christian success and expansion. We're going to look at Tertullian. He's one of my favorites, kind of a champion for the Trinity. He was one of the early church fathers, and he tells us that the pagans remarked, "Oh, see how these Christians love one another." And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 13, right? He said, they will know your Christians by your love, not by your programs, not by your many ministries, but by your love. And Christian love found expression in the care of the poor, of widows and orphans, and visits to brothers in prisons, or to those condemned to a living death, and in acts of compassion during famines and earthquakes and war. And let's not forget the way the early Christian faith viewed and treated women. I think that was a factor in the phenomenal growth. One pagan writer depicted the role of women this way in the first century, in the Roman time. "We have prostitutes for pleasurable sex, young female slaves for day-by-day physical usage, and wives to produce legitimate children and to serve faithfully by managing our houses." I mean, wow. What total disrespect for women when you think about it. Christians not only encouraged women to become heirs of God's salvation, the church's acceptance of women and slaves provided really ammunition for many pagan writers who wanted to ridicule the Christian faith. For instance, Celsus, an anti-Christian writer, put it this way: "Because Christians admit that ignorant people are worthy of their God, Christians show they want and can convert only foolish, dishonorable, stupid people. Only slaves, women, and little children." Wow. So why did Christians treat women with respect? Why did they set that example? Well, for starters, they were following the example of Jesus, weren't they? During his ministry, Jesus talked to women. He taught women. And when you think about it, it was to women that he first entrusted the news of his resurrection. So I think that was a factor also. But finally, persecution in many instances helped to publicize the Christian faith. Martyrdoms were often witnessed by thousands in the city amphitheaters. And the term martyr, witness unto death, really is what the people of that world were seeing. At the moment of death, Christians would witness and testify for Christ. For these and a lot of other reasons, the Christian church multiplied until Rome could not ignore it any longer. Until Rome could not suppress the faith, it finally had to come to terms with it. Now let's think about worship in the early church. What was it like? The question of an orderly form of worship seems to have been a matter of some concern, even from the time of the writings of the apostles. Remember, Paul had to urge the Corinthian church to conduct its worship in an orderly and dignified manner. They weren't. The Lord stated the essence of true worship when he declared that God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:4, with the right attitude and right doctrine. Well, those early Christians did not think of church as a place of worship, according to the common usage of that word today. In fact, we know that the earliest known church building was at Dura Europus on the Euphrates in around 230 AD. So they're not thinking of buildings. Now, when we leave on Sunday morning, the church leaves, right? This isn't the church, it's a building. The church leaves. A church signified a body of people in personal relationship with Christ. And so, in the early years, such a group of people would meet in homes. Dave mentioned something about, were there small groups then? Sometimes they would meet in the temple, even in public auditoriums and schools, even in the synagogues. And so long as they were permitted to do so, the public places, it was not as important to the early Christians as the matter of meeting for fellowship with one another and for worship of God. We do know from sources that during the first century, two services were normally held on the first day of the week. The day that was adopted as the day of worship was adopted because, of course, it was the day on which Christ rose from the dead. The morning service most likely included the reading of Scripture, exhortation by one of the elders, prayers, and singing. And then the love feast, or the agape meal, preceded the communion during the evening service. Now, by the time of the early second century, the love feast was dropped and the communion celebrated during the morning worship. I'm interested, how many of you grew up in maybe a Brethren denomination where you had the love feast? Anybody? No one. Wow, I'm surprised at that. So Pliny, the governor of Rome that I mentioned earlier, described the Christians to Trajan as those who met before daybreak, sang hymns, and took vows to lead an ethical life. Now, we know that information concerning the typical order of worship in the second century is more complete than that. It was found in the first apology of Justin Martyr. We'll talk about him next week. And another early Christian writing called the Didache. The service was held on the day of the sun, started with reading of the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets for a period, as long as time permits. An exhortation or homily based on the reading was then given by the president, meaning elder. The congregation then stood for prayer, and this is the second century. The celebration of the Lord's Supper followed the kiss of peace. The elements of bread and water and wine were dedicated by thanksgiving and prayers, to which the people responded by an amen. The deacons then distributed the elements to the people. After the service, they also took them to the homes of those unable to be present at the meeting. I like that. And they finally took up a collection for aid to widows and orphans, the sick, prisoners, and strangers. The meeting was then dismissed, and all made their way to their homes. So let me ask just for some discussion here. What would change if our church had no building in which to meet? Think about the early Christians. What would change here at Sunrise? What would change if a church had no hymnals or music sheets or pro presenter to put slides up on the wall? What would change if the church had no musical instruments? What would change in our worship if there were no pastors, at least one lead pastor? What if our church had no communion furnishings like we have in the corner? What if our church had no symbols of the cross like we have here? What if our church had no baptistry? Well, we don't here, but you take care of that, right? What if our church had no creeds? What if our church had no New Testament? What would worship be like? What would they have done? Thoughts?
They wouldn't have worship.
Well, they had worship. Any? Yes. Oh. Yeah, they meet in homes, okay, or in public places, maybe along the river, like with Lydda, the seller of purple. What else? Yeah.
We used to belong to a church when the earliest beginning of the church, they met in the trees in the
Oh, there we go. All right.
That's
unconventional. Meet in the trees. Yeah. Oh, not in the trees, but under the tree. Oh, okay. yeah, along the river. Yeah. Okay. What else would change?
Sing psalms,
right? Yeah, absolutely. Or the church would write new songs, right? Absolutely. What else would change?
Be hot.
Be hot. Oh, no air conditioning? Yeah, that's true. Without hymnals, yeah, you would sing from memory. The early church often did that. There were some pastors in the early church, but the sense is we get from the first century that there were numerous lay leaders. A plurality of elders, if you will. By the second century, churches had more elders to lead them. Obviously, you would make do with whatever communion furnishings you could find. And during persecutions, they would meet in the catacombs in Rome and just huddle together and use whatever they had available to follow the Lord's leading. The symbol of the cross was not used very often in the earliest church. And the reason for that is because it would feed into the secular charge that Christians were worshiping a criminal. It would be like using an electric chair as the symbol of your faith. Without a baptistry, you would go to the nearest river or body of water, as the early church did. A few years ago, I had the privilege of baptizing some people on our tour in the Jordan River. And wow, what a great experience that was. We went, and by the way, if you ever look for a tour to Israel, if you want to go, Dr. Charlie Dyer, he's led over 100 tours to Israel. He knows the land like the back of his hand, but he wrote a book, Experiencing the Land of the Book, about some of his experiences in all of these times to Israel with tour groups. He entitles this, The Lady Who Wore Purple. Just a moment of humor, okay? It happened several years ago when I was co-leading a group of friends and supporters for the school where I was teaching. The president of the school was in the group and would be doing the baptizing. He was getting up in years, so we had another staff member in the water to assist. The day before, I gave the reminder to bring along footwear and something to wear under their robes, and I foolishly assumed everyone was paying attention. The kibbutz that operates the baptismal site provides for a fee, a robe, towel, baptismal certificate, and access to the changing area for everyone to be, everyone being baptized. Well, I went down with the rest of the group, Charlie writes, to secure one of the baptismal areas. It was a beautiful day, warm, but not oppressively hot. The water level in the Jordan River was higher than normal thanks to heavy winter rains. What we didn't know was that Israel was about to release some water into the Jordan River from a dam just upstream. Nor did we know that one of the ladies wanting to be baptized had forgotten to bring along her bathing suit. The group gathered at the water's edge as the president and the assistant led the procession of those being baptized out into the water. Thinking back on it, I'm amazed at how rapidly the water seemed to rise. By the time the lady in question had reached the president, the water had already risen up to his chest. Well, as she bent her knees, he held her arms and placed her on her back under the water. That's when things started to go terribly wrong. The woman was somewhat large, and as she bobbed back to the surface, her feet floated out from under her. The beautiful white gown made from thin cotton became totally translucent. And that's when it quickly became apparent that she had forgotten her bathing suit and had decided to be baptized in her purple underwear. Unfortunately, she also began floating out of the president's tenuous grasp, beginning her own personal pilgrimage down the Jordan River. Well, the president called for help, and the assistant went sloshing through the water as fast as he could to reach her before she broke completely free of her moorings. Those of us standing on the shore were transfixed by the entire affair. That dear saint, Charlie writes, and the president who was baptizing her have since passed on to glory. And I wonder if they've met somewhere up in the New Jerusalem, perhaps along the shore of the River of Life, and chuckled as they reminisce over the baptizee in the purple underwear. Now, without creeds in the early church, what would you do? I mean, Pastor Adam mentioned the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning. We have gone to the old and the new to share some creeds in our church, which I love. Without creeds, you'd probably construct one, right, in the early church, and that's exactly what they did. In fact, the Apostles' Creed is the first one. It was important to state their beliefs clearly. Without the New Testament yet, you would also use the Old Testament scriptures and share stories from memory about what Jesus had done and how the apostles interpreted his words and his actions. Now, one more thing, and we're going to cut it for tonight. We'll pick it up next time. Number 6, the destruction of Rome and Jerusalem, fire and army. Rome and Jerusalem, burning and bleeding, a definitive moment, these two events in the early church. By AD 64, some Roman officials had begun to realize that Christianity differed significantly from Judaism. In fact, the Jews even started to reject the Christians, and others saw Christianity as an illegal religion. Even before Rome's fatal fire that you've heard about in school, public opinion may have begun to turn against the fledgling faith. Though the Romans eagerly accepted new gods, Christianity was not willing to share honors with any other faith or deities, right? Jesus our Lord said what in John 14, 6? Who's got that memorized? Amen. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Access. It's always amazed me that, you know, people will say, oh, you Christians, you think Jesus is the only way to heaven. We think that because our Lord said so, right? I mean, let's get past that one. Now, as believers challenge the deep-set polytheism, the worship of many gods in Rome, the empire struck back. On July 19th, the fire broke out in the working class section of Rome. Man, we have seen an illustration of the destruction of fires in LA, right? Wow. For 7 days, the fire raged, consuming block after block of crowded tenements. In fact, 10 of the 14 wards were destroyed. Many, many people died. Now, as you know, legend has it that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. That's probably not true at all. His contemporaries actually thought Nero had started the fire, but he was out of the city as far as we know when it happened. But when Rome was rebuilt at great public expense, Nero exploited the situation. He conveniently seized a substantial chunk of land for himself, and he built a golden palace on that site. The fire may have been a quick way to achieve urban renewal. Nero was quite a piece of work. He murdered his own mother, he murdered his stepbrother, and all kinds of other people to stay in power. Deflecting the blame from himself, Emperor Nero established a convenient scapegoat, namely the Christians. They're the culprits. He said they set fire to the city. That's what he charged. And as a result, Nero vowed to hunt them down and have them killed. And the first wave of Roman persecution lasted from shortly after the fire until Nero's death in AD 68. So with barbaric bloodthirstiness, he had Christians crucified. He would dip them in wax and set them aflame. Their bodies lined the Roman roads, providing torchlight. Christians were dressed in animal skins, and they were mauled in the amphitheaters and the Colosseum by dogs and animals. And according to tradition, both Peter and Paul were martyred during this early persecution. But then, just a few years later, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was leveled. Jerusalem was leveled a lot in history. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah, how many have read Lamentations? It's an incredible book, isn't it? 4 or 5 chapters, maybe not more than that. But Jerusalem had been leveled by Nebuchadnezzar's armies at that time. And what Lamentations is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, just crying over the destruction of Jerusalem. He looked out over all the ashes, this burning city, and he said, "Great are your mercies, new are your mercies every morning, great is your faithfulness." Wow. Well, A new Roman ruler by the name of Florus arrived in Judea, and he arrived in Judea in AD 64. And for 2 years, Florus flagrantly insulted all the Jews. When several Jewish leaders demanded that Florus stop stealing from the temple, he sent soldiers into the marketplace, and what were their orders? Slaughter and steal. Before the day ended, 3,600 Jews were dead. Now, seeds of anger toward Rome had germinated for many years. Now they blossom into a full revolt. In a few weeks, bands of Jewish rebels violently overwhelmed Roman strongholds in Jerusalem and Galilee, the zealots I told you about and others. Emperor Nero, back in Rome, knew he had to maintain this eastern corner of the empire, and it was necessary to stop the rebellion, and so he provided 60,000 Roman soldiers to a Roman general named Vespasian. And Vespasian's mission was to regain the Galilee and Judean provinces at any cost. And so his campaign began up north in Galilee, destroying Jewish communities as he advanced south. Thousands of Jews fled to Jerusalem in the face of these advancing legions. But as Vespasian prepared to attack the holy city, Jerusalem, he received a very unexpected message from back in Rome. Nero had committed suicide. And this provided Vespasian with a chance to seize the throne for himself, and he did just that. Went back, and he became the Roman emperor, but he never forgot his previous task. As soon as his position was secure there in Rome, he sent an army under his son, Titus, to besiege Jerusalem, and on August 5th, AD 70, Jerusalem fell. The rebels were massacred, the sacred city was plundered, the survivors were sold as slaves, and the temple, just as Jesus had predicted, was burned to the ground. Only one wall of the Temple Mount, a segment today known as the Wailing Wall, remains. Within a few years, every rebel stronghold had fallen to the Romans except one, and that was this great place called Masada. Even today, the motto of the Jewish army is Masada shall not fall again. A band of about 900 Jews went up to Herod's old palace in that big rock by the Dead Sea. And there they held up, and they were throwing stones down, and the Roman 10th Legion was ready to, you know, bring siege upon this place. If you go there, you can still see the outline of the Roman 10th Legion army campfires. And so they built a ramp, and unfortunately, those 900 committed suicide rather than to be taken by the Roman army. So the revolt was over. But here's a good question to think about, and we're through. Just a few years earlier, Nero, as we said, had abused the Christians unmercifully in Rome. Yet we do know that the Christians refused to partake in the revolt against Rome in AD 70. So what's it tell us about the church's relationship to the state? And we know that remembering Christ's warning to flee when Jerusalem is being almost trounced, they did. The Christians didn't stay. They went to a place east of the Jordan called Pella. But once the Jewish nation and its temple had been destroyed, the Christians could no longer rely on the empire's protection of Judaism. So now, there was nowhere to hide. To those early believers, this event seemed like an unspeakable tragedy. The holy city in ashes. But here's the amazing thing. It caused Christianity to expand. It marked the church emerging on its own now, and not just as a sect or a subset of Judaism, as the people had thought it was. Next week, we'll pick it up with letter C, the doctrines developed and defended during this period.